The reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18 through to Exodus 34 and verse 9. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favour in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance."
Well, I want to begin by asking you to reflect on this question. What is God's greatest desire for your life? What does he want for you more than anything else? Well, that's a big question. And thankfully, we don't have to stumble around in the dark for an answer, because God has revealed the answer to this question in his word. Now, there are a number of places where we could go to find our answer, but perhaps the clearest is in John 17:24, Jesus' prayer to the Father when he said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory." With me to see my glory. God's greatest desire for his people, expressed here through Jesus, is that we would commune with him in his glory. That is, that we would see, savor, and be satisfied with God in his glory. Now, because of this fact, one of the most important questions that we can ask in this life is, what is the glory of God, and how do we see and enjoy it? And the passage we come to this morning is without doubt the clearest answer to this question in the Bible. Last week, we left off with Moses in the tent of meeting, interceding before God on behalf of the people. You remember God had given the disastrous word that because of the sin of the golden calf incident, he would no longer be going on towards Canaan with the people. And so Moses went into the tent of meeting to seek God's mercy. In chapter 33, 12 to 17, we saw the first two of three requests Moses made on behalf of the people. His first request was, "Lord, I need you to be with me, to show me your ways, to help me." His second request was, "Lord, we need you to be with us, or we will be undone. There's no point in us even going on from here." And in verse 17, we saw God responding positively to Moses' first two requests. God said he would show mercy and that he would continue with the people. And then last week we left off in verse 18 with Moses' third request, "Please show me your glory." And now from verse 19 of chapter 33 to chapter 34, verse 7, we get God's answer to Moses' third request. And God's answer comes in three stages that I'm calling glory explained, glory revealed, and glory adored. Here we see in these verses God unpacking what his glory is and how we can see him and enjoy him in all his glory. And so as we study this morning, I want to encourage you to make Moses' prayer of verse 18 your own. Be praying inwardly now, "Lord, teach me, show me your glory. I want to see you." Well, let's get right into it. Stage one, glory explained. The first thing we need to do here as we look at verse 18 and 19 is we need to understand why Moses makes this request, "Please show me your glory." And I think there are two main reasons. First, Moses knows that what he needs more than anything else to be an effective servant of God is he needs to know God. He's returning to his first request that he prayed in verse 13, "Please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." Moses knows that all wisdom, all effectiveness, all fruitfulness flows from a deep and real knowledge of God. What was Moses' greatest need is also ours. This is what we need more than anything else to be effective servants of God. It all starts here, knowing and seeing the glory of God. Second reason Moses makes this request, I think it's because he's already had a taste of God's glory that is making him long for more. You ever had a nice bar of chocolate and you take a little bite of it and you put it away because you want to be good and you're just sitting there and you're thinking about it in the fridge or wherever you keep it and you just want more of it because you've tasted it and you're just longing for more. Well, think about Moses at the burning bush on the mountain. He has tasted something of God's beauty and glory, and he is longing for more. You could say that Moses has become a glory addict. He longs for more of God. He wants to look God straight in the eyes to see the heart of his glorious person. And I just wonder, as you reflect on this longing in Moses' heart, can you relate to this at all? Do you have a hunger for more of God? Do you want to know him more? Do you want to see his glory? Do you hunger and thirst for him? Or perhaps you're just too busy eating junk that's ruining your appetite, your real appetite for God. Well, in verse 19, God answers Moses' request with a yes and no answer of sorts. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now, God is saying here, I'm sorry, Moses. You could not handle what you're asking for just now. No human being can handle that much of my glory just now. Now, to understand again just what's going on here, think of how we relate to the sun. The sun gives us light, it gives us warmth, it gives life to everything in the earth. We feel its effects, its beams, its warmth, we see through its light. But try staring at the sun directly, even from 93 million miles away, your eyes won't be able to handle it. That sun in the sky is just a pale reflection of the much more brilliant brightness of the glory of God. Our limited bodies simply can't handle it just now. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, oh, I'm just so excited I could burst. Well, there's something here of that. If we were to see the fullness of the revelation of the heart of God's glory, we would burst. We just could not handle it. It would be too much for us. But God graciously doesn't just leave things there for Moses. He goes on and shows how he will grant something of Moses' request. He says in verse 21, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll take away my hand and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. These are beautiful words. In speaking of his face, his back, his hand, God is, of course, speaking figuratively. Seeing his face refers to the direct sight of his majesty that would be too much for us. Seeing his back means seeing something of the radiance of his glory, or we could say the afterburn of his glory, if you will. His hand speaks of his gracious preservation of Moses as Moses stands before the sight of this holy God. God is explaining how he will accommodate Moses' weakness and make it so that he can enjoy and see and know something of the beauty of God's all-satisfying glory. Now, before we unpack that further, what we've seen here in these first few verses from 19 to 23 is God's explanation of how he's going to grant Moses' third request, how he's going to show Moses something of his glory. And before we press on through the narrative, what I want to do is just slow down for a moment and draw out from these verses what we've seen already, two lessons on God's glory that we really have to see to understand what is going on in the rest of the text. Lesson one from these verses. God's glory, we learn, consists in the goodness of his attributes. Now, let's just go back for a second to verse 19. God says he will make his goodness pass before Moses. And he uses this expression then interchangeably with his glory passing by in verse 22. So God can speak of his goodness or his glory passing by, and they mean essentially the same thing. What will this passing by of glorious goodness consist of? Well, it will consist of God declaring his name. That is, revealing who he is and what he is like by declaring his attributes. When we lived in Chicago, we used to stop at these level crossings and wait for trains to go past. The trains were so long, and sometimes you could be sitting there waiting for ages, just watching carriage after carriage after carriage go past you. Sometimes the carriages were made up of different colors. Sometimes you knew what was in them. Sometimes you didn't have a clue what was in them. But you just stood there watching carriage after carriage after carriage go past. God is saying to Moses, you will see my glory as I proclaim to you my attributes, my character, my name, what makes me God. It starts with the glory of God's sovereign grace and mercy. In 33:19, God says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But see the carriages of God's glory passing by down in chapter 34, verse 6, that we'll study a little more fully in a few moments. You see God revealing his glory by saying, the Lord, the Lord. And then the carriages go past. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. God's glory consists in the goodness of his attributes. Another way to put this is to say that Moses will see by hearing. Hearing what? God's self-revelation of his nature. And all of those attributes, all of this self-revelation is summed up in this one word, goodness. Moses is going to see the goodness of God. That is his glory. As this Puritan Stephen Charnock has pointed out, the goodness of God comprehends all of God's attributes. The train of all his lovely perfections spring from his goodness. Think about this. His goodness towards guilty sinners, we call grace. His goodness towards those living in misery, we call mercy. His goodness to forbear with those deserving judgment, we call patience. His goodness to those who are distressed, we call compassion. His goodness to hold on to us and never let us go, we call steadfast love. I recently heard an American pastor, Kevin DeYoung, preaching on the goodness of God, and he used this wonderful illustration that I'm borrowing for this morning. He pointed to the fact that Maxwell House Coffee used to have adverts where they would say, Maxwell House Coffee, good to the last drop. And if you want to think about God, here he is revealed as being good to the last drop. And so the psalmists say repeatedly, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So, the first lesson we kind of really draw out of God's explanation of how he's going to show his glory to Moses, the first lesson we learn is this. God's glory is the infinite goodness and beauty of God's many perfections. Now you might say to me, well, so what? What's the big deal about that? Or bring this down into a term that I can understand. Well, here's why it's important to know that. To know that God's glory is the infinite goodness and beauty of his many perfections. If you want to see God's glory, if you know that Jesus' desire for you is that you would be with him to see his glory, then you will know that you will see his glory by studying the nature of God, his character, his goodness, that is his attributes. Every time you read your Bible, you're going to be, your first category will be, I want to see you, God. I want to know you in your word. So for example, you might think of God's patience. Let's take this. One of the attributes of God, he is, as we'll see in a moment, slow to anger. He's patient. Think about how impatient you can be at times. Impatient you can be. Think of how you can snap. Think of how you get stressed. Think of how you can get angry quickly. And then think of God's incredible patience with you. Think of how He is long-suffering towards you. Think of his grace, his repeated gracious forgiving, welcoming the prodigal home time and time again. In pondering his patience, the attribute of God, his patience, in pondering his patience, you are positioning yourself to see his glory. God's glory is the infinite goodness and beauty of his many perfections. So by asking, Lord, show me your glory, you're not just wanting to see big, bright, yellow light or some big manifestation physically or visibly. No, God tells us you see his glory by studying his character. Well, a second lesson then I just want to draw from this first section before we move on takes us back to this beautiful accommodation of verses 21 to 23. And the second lesson here is that God delights to communicate his goodness and glory to his people. Now, I love the beautiful gospel themes in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 33. Moses cannot hope to see the glory of God as he asked because it would be too much for him. But as we said earlier, God doesn't leave things there. In verse 21, God said, "Behold, there's a place by me or near me where you shall stand on the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by." I think that's just one of the most beautiful outlines of the gospel in the Old Testament. A statement that inspired Augustus Toplady to write the first line of the hymn, "Rock of Ages." Do you remember it? "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." I think we're to see Christ crucified in this verse. There's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Christ crucified. The cross is the place where sinners can draw near to a holy God. Jesus is the rock on which we stand. His cross is the cleft that we hide in, or better, God hides us in to protect us from his wrath so that we can see the beauty of his goodness and grace. Just ponder the cross as the place where God's hand covers you so that you can see his glory. God delights to communicate his goodness and glory to his people. That's why he didn't just say, "Sorry, Moses, you can't see my glory. You're sinful or you're too frail." No, God said, "You can't see the fullness just now, but here's what I'll do so that you can see something of my glory." Jesus said his desire for each of us is that we would be with him to see his glory. That is God's greatest desire for you. And I just want to ask you, will you slow your busy life down to sit still long enough to look? Maybe this time of lockdown has created some extra space for you. Oh, don't waste it. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, reminds us we were made to know and see and enjoy the beauty and glory of God. Packer writes, "What were we made for? To know God. What aims should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God." If God is passionate about you seeing his glory, will you respond this morning and say, "Lord, show me your glory more. Take me in deeper." Well, after glory explained, in chapter 34, verses 1 to 7, we get the second stage of God's response to Moses' third request. In chapter 34, 1 to 4, the Lord tells Moses how to prepare for this passing by of his goodness. This will be glory revealed. These verses, verses 1 to 4, mark a new beginning in God's relationship with his people. God tells Moses to cut 2 new stone tablets on which God will rewrite the 10 commandments in place of the first set that Moses broke. In verse 2, we read that Moses is to head back up Mount Sinai alone. And then in verse 5, we read, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Isn't that beautiful? I've often rushed over verse 5 just to get to the revelation of verse 6. But just slow down again to see this idea, this holy God descending to stand with his servant to show him his glory. Oh, the goodness of God, who is willing to bestow upon such weak sinners like you and me, to bestow on us the privilege of knowing something of his glory. Look at the language of verse 5. He descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Well, then in verses 6 and 7, we get this glory revealed. God reveals his glory to Moses. He proclaims his divine name that was first revealed at the burning bush in chapter 3, "The Lord, the Lord." And you have to just wonder, don't you, what did this sound like to Moses? Moses heard this, God proclaiming his essence. You have to wonder what it sounded like, don't you? Then God unpacks his name by proclaiming 5 of his attributes in verse 6 and 3 actions that flow from these attributes in verse 7. I'm going to try to move through these pretty quickly. Each of these could be a full sermon in itself. So we're just going to move over quickly and touch in against these attributes before we apply it all. So the first 2 attributes in verse 6 go together. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Mercy and grace. Here is the nature of our God. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, but is one who has pity on us. He remembers our frame, that we are dust. He considers our weakness. He graciously delights to show us mercy. This God is never harsh and never unkind. He is merciful and gracious. Third attribute, he is slow to anger. There's a nice Hebrew expression used here. The literal translation is that God is long of nose. He's long in the nose. It's kind of like we have expressions. Someone has a short fuse, or they're hot-headed if they're angry. Well, in Hebrew, if you're long in the nose, you're a patient person. If you're short in the nose, you have a short fuse. Isn't it wonderful that God says, here's who I am. I am slow to anger. He is so infinitely patient with us. So forgiving, so gracious, so ready to receive us again. Slow to anger. Fourth and fifth attributes then, he is abounding in love and faithfulness. Notice that word abounding there. Don't miss it. Don't pass it over. He is like a great fountain of love and faithfulness that overflows to bless and satisfy his children. Love is his essence, his nature, and that love abounds in a way that it spills over with his loving kindness and faithfulness and truthfulness to his people. We have a kid's book called The Biggest Story by Kevin DeYoung, who gave us that Maxwell House coffee illustration earlier. Kevin DeYoung, in that book, To Help Kids, describes God's covenant steadfast love as God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's wonderful, isn't it? Well, after these five attributes, and I'm sorry for moving so quickly, look at the works, the wonderful works that flow out of these attributes in verse 7. First, he keeps steadfast love for thousands. And that corresponds to his being slow to anger. That's why he stays with his people. That's why in covenant-keeping faithfulness, he sticks with us. His is a love that will not let us go. Then he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. This corresponds to his being merciful and gracious. And God uses the three main Hebrew words for sin here to make sure we realize the extent of his grace and mercy. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. So that if you think, well, he might forgive that sin, but this sin that I've done, he won't forgive. No, God's saying there are no sins, no people so far gone in their sin that they are beyond my reach. His redeeming love can reach into the deepest pit. And that kindness is meant not to lead us to complacency, but to lead us to repentance. God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. He is merciful and gracious. But now look at this third action in verse 7 that flows out of his holy nature. But he will by no means clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of fathers on the children and so on to the third and fourth generation. And this brings us to one final attribute of God. That is the attribute of God's justice. Because God is good, he will not just turn a blind eye to that which is evil. In fact, his goodness demands that he responds proportionately towards all that is evil in his world. And here we see a tension that enters into the heart of this revelation of who God is that is hard for us to put together. God is said to be merciful, gracious, and forgiving on the one hand, and on the other, we're told that he will not clear the guilty of their sin. And we have to then ask, right, how does this work? How can God be both merciful and just? How can he be both forgiving without turning a blind eye to sin and belittling this? He will not just clear guilty people. He won't just brush away sin as if it's nothing. How can God be both forgiving and merciful and a God who takes sin seriously and shows how serious it is with his justice? Well, this question is answered in only one place in all of history, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Here is how God can be both merciful and just, gracious, and one who punishes sin without just saying no big deal. On the cross, his divine wrath against sin would be poured out and satisfied. His forgiveness would be secured. His mercy and grace would be displayed, and the seriousness with which he treats sin would be displayed. At the cross, we see the fullest coloring in of the revelation of the glory of God in Exodus 34. So if you want to see the glory of God, behold the cross of Jesus Christ. and hear God saying, as you look at the crucified Christ, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And yet he takes sin seriously. See the cross and see God saying, "Behold my glory." Here we find our place near God to stand. Here we are shielded at the cross, beneath the cross of Jesus. I find my place to stand. Here we're shielded. Here we find the way we can approach the glorious, holy God to see his glory. Here we find our way to draw near to God without being incinerated. And here, in Christ at the cross, we get the first taste of glory. Now we long for so much more. We get the first fruits of the fuller taste of the glory of God. But oh, there is so much more to come. Moses was told, "You cannot see my face," but the New Testament writers promised to us a day where we will be able to see his face. The whole narrative of the Bible leads to this great crescendo in Revelation 22, where in the new heavens and new earth, we will receive new bodies and we will be able to cope with living in the full revelation of face-to-face glory. Listen to how the Bible reaches this climax in Revelation 22, 3 and 4. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it." That is the city of God where we will dwell. "And his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Now in Christ, we see so much more of the fullness of the glory of God than even Moses saw, for we see Jesus. But we are still now only experiencing the first fruits, the down payment of the greater glory to come. And so, like Moses, we become glory addicts and we say, "Lord, I need more, I need to see more, I need to know more." And we long for what is ahead of us that day when, I don't know how it will work, but we will see directly and in an unmediated way the fullness of the face of God. We will look into the eyes, metaphorically speaking, of the heart of the divine majesty, and we will be given enlarged hearts to be able to cope with it, and we will be thrilled, and we will fizz, and we will be ecstatic with the fullness of the revelation of a joy that is unspeakable forever and ever and ever. How could you not want what Moses wanted? "Lord, give me more of your glory." That is what Jesus died to give us. That is the treasure that is hidden in a field that we're willing to sell all we have to go and have and enjoy. It is greater than anything else in the universe. And oh, we have in this life a day of grace where we can hold out our hands and say, "Jesus, be my rock of ages. Be the cleft. I want to be in you, Jesus. I want to hide in you, because only there am I safe from this holy God's wrath. Only in you do I find a place where I can stand and draw near to God and be safe and see and enjoy his glory." And so we run to Jesus. And we say, "Rock of ages, be a cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." Being in Jesus, receiving Jesus, is the only way you will see the glory of God. And if you do not have Christ when you die or when Jesus returns, you'll be shut out forever. And so how do we respond? Well, glory explained, glory revealed, finally glory adored. Look at verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then in verse 9, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Well, how does Moses respond to this revelation of God's glory? Well, three things. He simply says, Lord, I worship you. Second, he cries out in repentance, pardon our sin. And third, he says, Lord, take us for yourself. We want to be yours. And that is how we respond to this message this morning. Each of us, wherever we are just now, in your heart, just say it, Lord, I worship you. That's you. You're glorious. I worship you. Forgive my sin. Forgive how satisfied I am to be in the shallows. Lord, take me in deeper. Forgive my sin. Draw me in closer. I want to be yours forever. And you can say that to God for the first time this morning in coming to Christ, or you can say that again afresh this morning. But the key is when you see God's glory, you bow low and you worship. And so I would encourage you, in light of this morning's message, bow in your heart just now before God. Run to the cross again to Christ. Thank him for your safe place so that you can continue to press into glory. And ask him afresh to take you for his inheritance. And let's prepare ourselves now and evermore to enjoy and see and study and savor the goodness and glory of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we have been asking that you would show us your glory again this morning. Now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to respond rightly in worship, repentance, and humility, and crying out again, Lord, saying, we want to be yours. Lord, help us to respond rightly. Take this word, bury it deep in our heart, and bear fruit through it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.